Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 29. We continue our journey through this marvelous book, looking this morning at the next chapter. Before we read chapter 29, however, I want to quote a familiar passage to you from the book of Isaiah, familiar if not unsettling. It comes from the 55th chapter, verses 8 and 9, where Isaiah writes, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I say unsettling because we want to understand what God is up to, but we often can't. We have to trust instead. That is especially true when difficulties come, when our world seems to be falling apart and we don't know why. It is at times like those that we need to know and be convinced that God is in control, that His will, as the Apostle Paul says, is good and acceptable and perfect. And that sometimes the most constructive thing that can happen to us is to have our worlds fall apart. God is a mystery. We can't explain everything that He does. His ways are quite often inexplicable. We need to humble ourselves and admit that. Because if we refuse to do so, if we refuse to accept the mystery of God, we jeopardize what we do know about Him. C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful essay entitled The Abolition of Man, put it this way. Lewis said, "You cannot go on explaining away forever. You will find that you have explained explanation itself away. You cannot go on seeing through things forever. The whole point of seeing through something is to see something through it. It is good that the window should be transparent because the street or garden beyond it is opaque. How if you saw through the garden too? It is no use trying to see through first principles. If you see through everything, then everything is transparent, but a wholly transparent world is an invisible world. To see through all things is the same as not to see." In other words, when God's ways are higher than our ways, when we cannot see through what He is doing in our lives and the reason for it, when He becomes opaque and mysterious, you are seeing something. You are seeing that God is God and you are not. You're discovering what it means to trust in and surrender to God rather than try to control Him. Indeed, if God never shocked us, we really wouldn't know Him. For we wouldn't be able to tell the difference between our ideas of God and the reality of God. Well, in Isaiah 28, last week, we read of God's strange and alien work. Sometimes He seems to act out of character. And today, in Isaiah 29, we learn more about His strange work. Not His absurd work, not His hateful work, but His surprising work and His surprising methods with His people. And as we begin, we need to remember one thing. If we belong to Christ, God never ever gives us what we deserve. Out of His grace, He gives us what we need. Listen as I read chapter 29. "Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped, add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and I will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. And you will be brought low from the earth, you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night, as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say to its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding. Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a futile field, a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob: Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale, for when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction." Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask now that you would help us to understand what we have just read. Enlighten our hearts through your Spirit. And, O Lord, give us hearts that are eager, not only to understand, but to believe and obey for your sake and for your glory. Amen. Well, the chapter begins with a surprising decree. In verse 1, we read these words: "Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped, add year to year, let the feast run their round." Isaiah is addressing Jerusalem. He's addressing the city of David, or Mount Zion, as it's called in verse 8. But why does he refer to it as Ariel? Now, the word means altar hearth, that is, the stone surface of the altar where the fire consumed the sacrifices. But why does he call it this? What Isaiah can see is that Jerusalem itself is an altar where sinners worship a holy God through a substitutionary sacrifice. But then he says, add year to year, let the feasts run their round. In other words, he takes a sarcastic poke at their annual round of worship festivals and celebrations, which were so elaborate and so beautiful and so empty. He's saying, in effect, continue your religious routine, but it will get you nowhere. You see, the problem with Jerusalem is that they saw neither their privilege nor their peril. The God they worship, the same God that we worship, is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12 tells us. He's not erratic, but he is holy. As one writer put it, he is both high voltage danger and overflowing salvation. The only refuge from his holy wrath is his holy love in Christ, our substitute on the altar of his cross. Put another way, the only escape from God is in God. But the worship of these people was impervious to both the heat of his anger and the warmth of his love. They neither troubled nor rejoiced in God's presence. They just went through the motions. That's why Isaiah says in verse 2, yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be mourning or moaning and lamentation, and they shall be to me like an Ariel. Jerusalem would indeed be a place where the fire of God burned. Because their worship wasn't consumed with God, it would be consumed by God. This would become his strange work. Listen to how it's put in verse 3. I will encamp against you all around and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. God attacking his own people. That's what is being described here. And we read that and we ask ourselves, well, how can that make any sense? Well, it makes sense because they needed it more than they knew. It makes sense because we need it more than we know. It's interesting, Isaiah doesn't even bother mentioning the Assyrians, the obvious fulfillment of the promise of Jerusalem being under siege. He doesn't because God himself is immediately involved. He looks beyond the obvious, even as we ought. If we are under siege, God is the one that we must reckon with. God is the one who is at work. He is the one who is carrying out this strange deed. He is at work for our good. When he brings us down into the dust so low that we can barely cry for help, that's when the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words, as the Apostle Paul says. That's when God becomes more meaningful to us than ever before. Yield to him when such times come. Yield to the victory of God. For in your defeat, God will lift from your heart that need that you feel to be in control. He will set you free to trust and walk and love him. And notice in verses 5 through 8, Isaiah turns it all around. The one who burns like a fire in Jerusalem will confront the world with the flame of a devouring fire. Isaiah isn't using the future tense verbs found in these verses here to predict a particular event. What he's doing is reflecting on the ways of God demonstrated repeatedly in history, which will eventually be brought to final expression at the second coming of Christ. He's showing us, in other words, what God is like. He's saying that the very forces through which God may afflict his own people, he uses to turn their enemies into dust and chaff. And he can do it in an instant, suddenly, as verse 5 says. He can do it all by himself without our help. He frustrates the schemes of those who oppose his cause and opposes people. That's the point of verse 8. As when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Now, this has happened over and over again in history, in the history of the church. Men celebrating the church's demise only to find that their celebration was premature after all. Take, for example, Acts 23. There we read of 40 men who bound themselves with an oath that they would neither eat nor drink until Paul was dead. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, by the way, wrote it several years after the fact, which leads us to wonder whatever became of those men. Or consider Voltaire, the 18th century French philosopher who was no friend of Christianity. He predicted by the early 19th century the Bible would have passed, as he put it, into the limbo of forgotten literature. But then the Second Great Awakening occurred, and the fresh winds of God's Spirit replaced Enlightenment arrogance with Christian devotion. The victory of God, that's what we're talking about. That's what these and so many other examples from church history illustrate. The one who besieges us is also able to defend himself and us, for he knows just what to do every step of the way. His ways are higher than our ways. Now, Isaiah's readers didn't get it. In fact, Isaiah was so frustrated with the spiritual malaise he saw in his generation that he blurts out in verses 9 and 10, in essence, "Go ahead and be blind if that's what you want. You have so offended God that even as you continue to worship, He will darken your minds from understanding the gospel." Again, this way of thinking doesn't make sense to us, does it? We don't understand how this can work. But it's real. It is what God sometimes does, despite the fact that it makes no sense to us. The key to this section is the picture of two men in verses 11 and 12. The first is a literate, learned man. Someone hands him a sealed scroll, like a closed Bible, but he's too lazy to open it up and find out what it says. The second is an illiterate, unlearned man. He's handed a sealed scroll as well, but he can't read and has no interest in learning. And Isaiah sees both responses among the people of God. Both are indicators of unbelief. Isaiah, in other words, is saying that God hardens a distaste for truth with spiritual blindness. And mind you, we're not talking here about the blindness of a primitive pagan people. We're talking about the blindness that is the tiring, rote worship of God's covenant people. That's why Isaiah adds in verses 13 and 14, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." It's interesting, Jesus applied this very text to the Pharisees of his day, the Pharisees who were fastidious in their worship practices. They said all the right things. They did all the right things. They feared God. But their fear of him was only a doctrine taught by human instruction. It was just an idea, a concept, a catechetical answer. It was not a spirit-inspired awareness that transforms the heart. As one writer described it, beneath their beautiful observance, they were using the worship of God as a mechanism for avoiding God, for controlling God, for setting limits on God. Do you ever do that? It's easy to do. And God evasion can look very good. can look good to others. You can even deceive yourself by it. In Calvin's teaching on repentance, he said that one way to get real with God is to flee splendor and any sort of trappings. Which do you prize more, tradition or God? You can't serve two masters. You have to choose between authentic worship and pious blasphemy. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said, "Without love in the heart, the seeming gift of worship is but mockery of the Most High." Without love in the heart, it is but mockery of the Most High. Put another way, when form replaces freshness, when rote replaces reality, worship treats God as less than the living God, and God is offended. And yet, notice how he responds when that happens. Look again at verse 14. "Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." Wonderful and wonder are Old Testament words for miraculous and miracle. God is able to transform head-only religion into empty-headed religion with no answers for real problems. The wisdom of the wise men shall perish. That's Isaiah's point. God is not mocked. The Bible says that some people hold to an appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. In other words, they attend church dutifully, but their hearts are far from God. Their religion is orthodox and beautiful and empty. This ought not to be. This ought not to be among us. We need the power of godliness. We need it every day. Older people need it because they have little time left to ready themselves for heaven. Middle-aged people need it because they're tempted to coast, to rest on their laurels, to become dull and mediocre. Young families need it because they're forging the convictions that shape their homes for a lifetime. Teenagers need it because they're being tempted and targeted by the world with cunning and alluring seductions. Children need it. They need it while they're young and open in order to be set apart to God forever. Whether you have it or not, you need it. We all need the power of godliness in our hearts. And the mystery of God is that if he has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, as Isaiah says in verse 10, he can also awaken you. He can awaken you. Bring your emptiness out into the open before him. If you come out of hiding, so will God. He will do a new miracle of grace in your heart. The psalmist says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Our God, in other words, is free and unbounded and supreme in this universe. Our unbelief does not neutralize him. In fact, our unbelief is where God began with each of us. Isaiah exposes such wrongheadedness in verse 15 and 16. He writes, "Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make us,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" See, what Isaiah is decrying is the practical atheism both of his day and of ours. It's a spirit of autonomy, the spirit that says, "Who sees us? Who knows us?" But such thinking can't stop God. Such blindness can't defeat the Sovereign One. Human defiance is the madness out of which his grace is creating something new. It's the raw materials he's using to build his kingdom. That's what Isaiah is saying. And it's appearing is imminent. His work is imminent. That's the point of verses 17 through 19. Is it not yet a little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah sees in the forest of Lebanon a picture of human nobility and might. But he says God will cut it all down. He'll humble it into a common field. And in that common, ordinary field, Isaiah then sees the luxurious growth that is to come. It will someday be again a mighty forest. The values of our world don't make sense, but God is promising to change things. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and as verse 20 says, the ruthless will come to nothing. God will turn it all right side up. And when He does, it won't be a mid-course correction in the plan of God. It'll be the fulfillment of God's ancient covenant with Abraham. That's the point of verses 22 through 24. God has been moving in this direction all along. This is salvation. It begins in sovereign grace, it continues in sovereign grace, and it will conclude in sovereign grace. You can trust God for that, no matter how perplexing His strategies may be along the way. And that's our part, isn't it? To trust that He knows what He's doing. To believe that He's up to good on our behalf. And that in the end, we will look back on this time in our lives, this chapter that we're currently going through, and we will thank Him for His faithfulness and His steadfast love. That sort of trust is what Isaiah calls meekness. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. That's what God wants for you and me. It is His ancient covenant promise. He may have to do a strange work to get us there, a work that doesn't make any sense at all to us. But He will get us there. He will get us there, and we will be glad when He has. The question for us is, will we trust and follow Him in meekness as He does? Will we find in Him all that we truly need? Father, we pray that we would. We pray that You would increase our faith. O Lord, lift our gaze above the circumstances of this world. Lift our eyes above the explanations that this world gives, the various things that we go through. Lift our eyes from ourself and what makes sense and often doesn't make sense to us. Lift our eyes to You. Help us to trust in Your wise ways. Help us to remember that You are a kind and a gracious and a loving Father who only does good for Your people. Help us to believe that it's good, even when it doesn't seem to be good. And help us to look with eyes of faith at the holiness yet to come, at the growth that will yet be ours as we look and trust in You, always remembering what You've already done, remembering Your faithfulness, remembering Your steadfast love. Help us, O Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.